We read now from God's Word, Luke chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. The Lord Jesus has begun His ministry in chapter 4, and here He continues. And one more great miracle will happen, the great catch of fish. And so this is Luke chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And stand, if you may, for the reading of God's Word. So it was, as the multitude pressed about Him to hear the Word of God, that He stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And He sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When He had stopped speaking, He said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to Him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed Him. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His true and powerful Word. And we saw last Sunday that the Lord Jesus in chapter 4, He preached on the text of Isaiah 61. And then He set forth that Isaiah 61 was fulfilled in their very hearing. And that was so because they were looking at the very Christ that was prophesied would come, and who would preach and who would work in many blessed and glorious ways. And then what the Lord Jesus did at the end of chapter 4 was He made good the word that He proclaimed. He literally fulfilled what He said had been fulfilled. And anybody who would then see the ministry of Christ, they would see that Isaiah 61 was indeed being fulfilled. He was preaching the gospel to the poor. He was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. And He was going about healing people and proclaiming liberty and giving recovery of sight and setting at liberty those who were oppressed. Remember, He healed the mother-in-law of Peter of that high fever that she had. And then He healed many other people. And He delivered that man who had an evil spirit in the synagogue. And then later, He delivered many other people. So there's this harmony where the Lord Jesus had power to heal one person and then many. And He could deliver one person who had evil spirits and then many. And remember that we saw that this was revealing that Christ had power over the realm of darkness and over the realm of human nature, both their physical needs and their spiritual needs. And now as we get to chapter 5, we will see that the Lord Jesus has also power over the animal kingdom. Because there's this miracle where these hundreds of fish find their way into the net that Jesus told Peter to cast. And of course, there's a very strict purpose of why that miracle happened. And we have then before us this theme of the divine fisher of men. Not only that Jesus is a divine fisherman, and He fishes like no fisherman could ever imagine, could happen. But he's also a fisher of men. And this is how he ends this little narrative, teaching his disciples what he will turn them into. In verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid," to Peter. "From now on, you will catch men." And so we have this theme, the divine fisher of men. And 3 points to help us go through this passage. We'll look at the preaching of Christ, and then the power of Christ, and thirdly, the purity of Christ. And we start with the preaching of Christ because the very last thing that Jesus said in chapter 4, as the crowds were coming to him and they had a great interest now in Christ because of the miracles he was doing, but also because of what they were hearing. And Jesus says in verse 43 of chapter 4, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." I kind of want to start with that verse, because as we go to chapter 5, well, in verse 44, it says he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And as we go to chapter 5, verse 1, it's also what he's doing. "So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake Gennesaret." And he then preaches there. The preaching of Christ. This was the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our minds naturally get caught with those things that are glorious regarding all the many miracles of Christ and the people that he delivered from evil spirits. And then even a miracle like this one where there was no fish. They fished all through the night and caught nothing. But just from one word of casting the net, there is this great drought of fish. And these miracles are astonishing, and they occupy a great part of our mind. And even the people in those days, we will find moments where Jesus has to drive people away because that's all they're wanting. They get mesmerized by the power. They get mesmerized by free food. And they're seeking after all of that. And Jesus is always turning their minds back to the reality of his main purpose to be here. And he's making it with words so powerful. He says, "I must preach the kingdom of God." That word "must" comes from a very small little Greek word that very literally means "it is necessary." Jesus is saying it is a need of my very being here that I preach the gospel. It is something I cannot but do. And then in the translation of the New King James, it says, "Because for this purpose I have been sent." And the word "purpose" is to describe the next phrase that Jesus has. If we look at it very literally, he is saying, "For this I have been sent." So he says, it is necessary that I preach. And then he says, "For this," for preaching, "for this have I been sent." Like, preaching is the purpose of my being here. The King James, "For therefore am I sent," for this preaching purpose. This is the purpose of my being here. This is why I'm here. And what is this preaching? Well, it's from that verse that we get the word evangelism, or evangel, and to evangelize, which is to proclaim the good news. It's not just to proclaim and to teach just anything. It is to proclaim and to teach the good news, the good tidings, to proclaim that there's something good in the horizon for God's people. And because, again, you need to put in context the whole dynamic of God's people to this point, from the very days of Adam and Eve, and then when God singled out Abraham and there began the people called the Hebrew people and the Israelites, there's this astonishing amount of promises that were given to this people and handed out down through the ages. And every new prophet that would come would remind them of this promise and remind of the reality that they were a people in waiting, and they were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the seed of the woman. They were waiting for the seed of Abraham. They were waiting for the seed of Jacob. They were waiting for the seed of David. And The good news is that he's here. And this is the Lord Jesus. He is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of David. He is the branch. He is the Lion of Judah. And there's an astonishing amount of good news that every Israelite has to hear, and then it's supposed to overflow so that the Gentile people would have this light as well. And Jesus is saying, that's why I'm here. And for anyone who could say, but wait, what about the cross? Isn't the purpose of Jesus the cross? And the beautiful thing is when you ask that question, the answer is yes. And if you were to say, but Pastor, you just said that Jesus is emphasizing that his purpose is to preach. So isn't there a contradiction? And no, there isn't. Because you agree with me, you must. Jesus is the one saying, I must preach. And then he says, for this is why I have come. But then we do know that he came because of the cross. And the explanation is simply this. Here, Jesus is proclaiming the good news that they have a Savior among them. And then on the cross, he proclaims the good news that there is a Savior giving his life for them. The cross is, in a sense, the apex of the sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much that Jesus was on the cross preaching a sermon, but the cross and Christ on the cross was the sermon. You cannot have a more Christ-centered sermon and knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified than if you see him on the cross. And that's why it's not a contradiction. Every single sermon that flows, even before the cross, that's why these sermons of old were about Jesus. And the sermons now are about Jesus. And they all find their center with Jesus on the cross. Not just Jesus during his life. And not just the Jesus who resurrected, but the Jesus who died and resurrected. And you see what marks some problems with some churches, and when they focus on Jesus, especially regarding even what they were focusing with the bread that perishes. And there are people who want the kingship of Christ. They want the crown of Christ. They want the miracles of Christ. They want the heaven Christ promises. But they are very much like those who are listening to the temptations that Satan gave to Jesus to obtain all the glory and all the kingdom without going to the cross. And Jesus said no, because he understood the cross was a necessity. And so when I say that the purpose of Jesus, because I'm just saying what Jesus said, was to preach, I'm not contradicting with the thought that the purpose for Jesus is to be on the cross, because that was the sermon. He was heading in that direction. That is how the king obtains his kingdom. Notice the theme of his sermons in verse 43 also of chapter 4. I must preach the kingdom of God. And think how precious this is. This is the king. And he is proclaiming a kingdom. And he would proclaim a kingdom saying the kingdom has come. Why? Because the king was there. But the king was going to fight a last battle. And it would be fought on Calvary's cross. And there death and Satan and sin would all gang upon him, trying to destroy him forever. And he would die because he would even enter the realm of death to fight against death. But on the third day, he arose victorious. And the king then established a kingdom. And you and I can be part of that kingdom. Our sins can be pardoned and forgiven. And we'll have Jesus as our king forever and ever. And we'll have the certainty that even if we die, we will have life and be in heaven forever. And you see why his preaching on the road to the cross was a necessity, and then the cross was like the apex. It was like the sermon of all sermons. And every single sermon today that really can be called a Christian sermon has its very fountain on the cross of Christ. If it doesn't connect with Christ, if it is not looking to the cross, if it is not based on Jesus and him crucified, then the messages you may have heard may even be good educational material from God's word, but they're not really sermons in the sense of the strict biblical sense of a biblical sermon, as Jesus would have preached. And now let's focus on this a little more. As we go to chapter 5, we read that as the multitude pressed about him, think of that phrase, that the multitudes pressed about him. Some commentators mentioned how there was something a little bit uncouth about this, impolite even, that here they had their preacher and they're pressing him. But see, there's something so positive about this, because even as Christ is showing that this is his prime purpose, this is why he's here, it's like people are getting the idea. And of course, the hearts of the people were probably very, very different one from the other. There were probably many there waiting for the next miracle. But I'm sure there were many there who were waiting for the next word. And we know this because of what we read in chapter 4, verse 22. We read this in terms of how they were listening to the sermons. It says, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." See, even while Jesus came here to preach, there are people getting the right idea and they're liking his preaching. We read last Lord's Day from Matthew 7:28. That's the very conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And it says that when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And now here it seems like Jesus was not very welcome in some synagogues, possibly. His congregation now grew, that they don't fit in many homes, very likely. And so the seashore is where he congregates. And he even has to go to a boat for a pulpit. And very likely the wind that blows from the lake into the seashore is, in a sense, like his sound system. And people want to hear him. Again, we don't know the hearts of every single one of them, but it seems like many of them were very interested. They were liking his preaching. And how could they not like the preaching of Jesus Christ? A sinless man is preaching. He who is very God is preaching. Can you just imagine the insight of Jesus' sermons, his faith, the knowledge that he had? We saw and we stand astonished at the wisdom of Stephen preaching. But imagine Jesus, the Savior of Stephen, preaching. The life of this minister, the wonder of his words, the choice of his words, the preciseness. Everything he said was inspired. It was divine. And also the love. You know how you may hear preachers preach and you sense, he seems to love me as he preaches. There is no preacher who loved his congregation more than the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ preaching Christ. And you know how often we speak of how sermons have to be Christ-centered, and we need to have him front and center. And the Lord Jesus is the best one to preach on Christ himself. He's the one who knows him best. It must have been a sight to behold and a majesty to hear. Wouldn't you like to be there? Even if you were to be wet by the little waves that came, I would love to be the very side of that boat, helping to keep that boat with Peter so that it would stay just in the right place so that the crowds could hear and be blessed by the sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, why? Why would preaching be Jesus' top priority? And if you've been hearing the sermons in Acts, we're there too. We've been seeing in Acts that preaching and prayer is the central activity of the church. And so no wonder it is a central activity of the church, because it comes from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was His purpose. I must preach. And so then there's this question, why? And we've seen to a great degree in the Acts sermons, but to be part of this sermon and to be fresh in our minds, because it is something we need to be reminded of, because when we look at the church and we see the history of the church, it's not always, and even in the history of one specific church or congregation, it is not always that we give the attention and the heed and the focus to the preaching that we ought to. Why is the word so central? Well, the proclamation of the word is what propagates the gospel, this good tidings message that we have. It'll only go forth as we send it forth. And why is it so important to be sent forth? And perhaps Paul is the one who put it in the most memorable words in Romans 1:16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that this message that is good, that must be sent forth. Why am I not ashamed? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek." The gospel is what saves. And when we read the testimony of God's word about the word, it is so powerful. You know, Psalm 19 has a portion. It declares that the word has power to convert the soul, to make wise the simple, to enlighten the eyes, and that the word endures forever. There's an eternal quality to the word, that it is sure, that it is right, that it is true, it is clean, and that it, in keeping them, there is great reward. And so the Psalm 19 ends in verse 10, saying that it is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. When you put together everything else Jesus was doing, all of those miracles, giving sight to the blind, making the lame to walk, even the dead to rise, and delivering people from demons, none of that was as powerful as the word. Because if you had all of that, imagine to come out of death and back to life, but yet not know Jesus. Then your second death would mean hell. Or to be delivered of demons, but be empty so that seven will come. No, salvation is what we all need and what matters most. And then when you have it, and this is also a mistake that Christians make. Okay, I'm saved now. Now I'll graduate to something else. But no, the gospel is still what you need, because it will be the gospel that will teach you how to live. Philip Graham Ryken said this: once we hear the word, it has an impact in everything else, because it changes the way we live. And it informs us how we ought to live. And then J.C. Ryle then warns us, just in closing in this first point, he says, "Beware of despising preaching. In every age of the church, it has been God's principal instrument for the awakening of sinners and the edifying of the saints. The days when there has been little or no preaching have been days when there has been little or no good done in the church. Let us hear sermons in a prayerful and reverent frame of mind, and remember that they are the principal engines which Christ Himself employed when He was upon earth." And so the preaching of Christ. Now, secondly, as Jesus finished His sermon, we see the power of Christ. Secondly, so he preached from one of those boats. And then as he ended, still in the boat, he motioned very likely to Peter. In verse 3, it says that he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught. And then verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." So the Lord Jesus, at the end of His sermon, He's going to give an illustration especially to his disciples. It's possible that some of the crowd stayed at the shore, but this would be very specifically to the disciples. They heard a sermon. We just know the theme right now. It was on the kingdom of God, and he will leave them with a powerful illustration, the kind of illustration that only Jesus is able to leave. By doing this miracle, he tells Peter, just go further now out and cast your net. And then Peter, he does say, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. It's very providential that we find Peter here speaking his mind, because then it makes clear to us that the fish weren't around. It would have been through the night that would have been the best time to fish, and there had been none. So Peter, as a very experienced fisherman, knows this is a waste of time. This is something silly to do. I will only do it out of express obedience. But he felt like he has to at least let Jesus know. You find here something of a desire that Jesus might change his mind. You know how it's very laborsome for the fishermen to cast the nets. They had just been laboring, cleaning and mending the nets, making sure it was all intact. And now this means that we'll have to do that all over again. And I already know it's going to be useless. But let me just mention this. You can see the heart of Peter with a certain hope that Jesus might rescind his request, but he doesn't. And so Peter feels obliged to obey the master, and he lets down the net. In verse 6, we read that when they had done this, so immediately. So see what's happening. Not only is this daytime when you don't fish, and this is no longer in the shallow waters because Jesus asked to go further into the deep. There's nothing here that is that is out of the workbooks of fishermen knowledge and know-how. And then not only this, but there is an immediate catch of a great number of fish. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. They motioned for a second boat to come. And as they put half and half, it's enough to make each one of those boats to sink, so that if they were further out, it's possible that they would have sunk before they arrived at the shore. And everything is astonishing. And what happens in verse 8 is what helps us understand how astonishing this was. But before we go to our third point, where we see the purity of Christ, just a couple words on this, what Jesus is doing. He's showing that he is omniscient. He knows where the fish are. Even Peter doesn't, but he does. And he's omnipotent, because he has the power to create that school of fish and make them go right into the net that Peter has cast. Jesus is showing very clearly, I am God. I have the power to bring the fish that I've created to your net, Peter. So here Jesus seals. He has power over the realm of darkness, the enemies of God. He has power over people, both their souls and their bodies. And he has power over animals. And he can make every fish in that lake obey him at his word, even without speaking out loud. We don't hear him saying, oh, fish of Galilee, come to this net. No, he just has to think it, and they obey. This is in line with Jonah and the fish that comes at the command of God to swallow and preserve the prophet. This follows suit with that donkey who stops and does not allow Balaam to go much further. And when Balaam rebukes the donkey, he has to be rebuked by the donkey. These are moments that are very few in God's word, but they exist, where animals bow to their creator. And Peter understood that. And this is our third and last point, the purity of Christ. And because when Simon Peter saw it, verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It is Peter's words attributing to himself sinfulness that makes me call this point the purity of Christ, which is the opposite of Peter's sinfulness. See, Peter acknowledges that Jesus is altogether different than what he is. I am sinful. Lord Jesus, thou art holy. And this is the word properly. It's the holiness of Christ that has shown in the face of Peter at this moment. And especially that element of holiness, of otherness. See, Peter is saying, I am a sinful man, and Lord Jesus, you are utterly different from me, and I am unworthy to be in your presence. I am a sinner. Peter had seen other things. He hadn't just seen this. See, it was his mother-in-law who had been healed. And you can imagine Peter now in his heart, it's just, what's happening is like there's an accumulation of this sense of awe of who Jesus is. If it was his mother-in-law, you can imagine that Peter was very connected to all that was going on. He saw the high fever of his mom. He understood that it was somewhat dangerous. And he also saw that they had all those people there that needed to be hosted. And all of a sudden, it's his mother-in-law who's doing the hosting. And so he's looking at Jesus thinking, this is astonishing. Who is this man? So is this who the Messiah would be? And in his mind, you can imagine still all those questions. And then he's in this boat. And he's the one who said it won't work. But then he sees his boat about to sink. And he realizes, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man. It's so precious to see what Jesus was doing. He was, of course, with this miracle, proving what I preached is true. Who I say I am is true. Look what I do. But also this reality. He is preaching the gospel because he wants people to come. And he's proving that he can do that. He can make that happen. He says to cast the nets and he can make fish to come. And we know that he'll end this by saying, don't worry, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And Jesus is saying, just as I have made these fish come to your net and you caught them, I will make men and women and boys and girls come to the gospel net and they will be caught for me. I will do this. And so he's proving that he can do this by this miracle. But it's precious to see that there's even other elements going on here. The Puritan John Trapp, in his whimsical way, he said this, "This is the fare he pays them for the use of their ship. No man loses by Christ." There's this reality, okay, I have used your ship, now I will pay for this pulpit that was temporarily used. Here, this is fish enough for your venture of perhaps many months, if not years. And we know, of course, that's not the primary purpose why he provided the fish. But even this is what happens, right? As he's proving that he has the power to bring people to himself and that he can make them to become fishers of men, he's also saying, have these fish and may it provide for you. It will be for a long season the only fish you'll see, because we see what happened. They forsook all and followed Jesus. They were acknowledging that they were before the Holy Messiah. Now, just to focus and to end in this feeling of Peter, there's something good about it, there's something wrong about it. The good about it is that he is responding rightly, because it's true that he is a sinner, and it is true that Jesus is holy, and it is true that there should be a sense of fear before such a holy one who is so other than who we are. This is what R.C. Sproul calls in his book, The Holiness of God, the trauma of holiness. This happens all the time in God's Word. This is what explains Isaiah when he sees the glory of God and he has heard the angels cry, holy, 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 how Isaiah then says, woe is me. He's in a trauma, because he acknowledges his sin and the holiness of God. Sproul goes on to say, people who are unholy are always uncomfortable in the presence of the holy. One pastor from the 1920s, A. Plummer, he says, it is the master who orders must be obeyed, the Lord whose holiness causes moral agony to the sinner. There's this agony that happens in our hearts when we acknowledge His holiness and we understand our sinfulness. Again, Philip Ryken, he says, Peter understood that he was in the presence of someone perfectly holy and that by contrast, he himself was totally depraved. So he fell down and confessed the sin of his entire nature. Now notice this, he's not saying, Lord Jesus, depart from me because I have committed one or two or even 20 sinful acts. He's not confessing his sin in terms of one action after another. He's really confessing his sinfulness as a being. He's confessing his condition. And this is what you often hear, those two elements of sin. Not only the sins we commit, but the origin from which they flow, which is our sinful heart that we've inherited in Adam. And in a theological sense, that is worse, because that's where all the sins come out. You would agree with me, right? What is worse, one sin, a lie that you commit, or the fountain of where all the lies proceed? And we need forgiveness for all the sins we commit, and we need cleansing for this source of sin that is in our hearts. And this is what Peter is saying. You are utterly holy, and I am the one in whom I'm the factory of sin in my own heart. This is what he's acknowledging. And it's a lack of understanding this dynamic of sin, fullness of our hearts, that makes a lot of young people, you may have heard this from others, maybe you have said it, you've grown into church, you've known Christ, you don't remember the day that you really asked Him to save you, you just know you've always loved Him and knew you wanted to serve Him, you acknowledge you weren't doing it just right, but you never doubted that the Lord had saved you. And there are some young people in that situation that say that they feel a certain sadness that they can't speak of a dramatic conversion. They'll hear a testimony that is astonishing, and they have a certain jealousy. And they say, I'm so sad that I can't have a story like that one. Well, we can fix that problem immediately. You don't have to have a past of sin for a dramatic conversion, because every conversion is dramatic, like Peter's. Peter was a child of the covenant. There was probably not a day that he did not remember the promises of the covenant and of the Messiah that he had to believe in. And to know that through those sacrifices that his father would take to the temple and the feasts, that he knew he needed to trust in the Messiah, that atoning work was accepted by God. He probably never remembered a day that he was, in a sense, like a Gentile. He was always a Jew. But look at his dramatic conversion, because he understands the sinfulness of his heart, where every single sin flows out. Because he's before a holy one in his boat, and he sees the fish. It's like every fish that causes that water of Galilee to trickle in is reminding me of my utter sinfulness in this man's utter holiness. And he's in my boat. So that's right. It's right for him to fear. And it's right for him to fall at Jesus' knees. But then there's something wrong, because he does say, depart. If only now Jesus, Peter, would say what he later said rightly, but it was wrong when he said it. This would be the time for him to say, maybe even after having depart from me, because I feel you must, Lord, but wash my head and my feet. Because you know what Peter did not put together? Is this God who is holy, who is righteous, who is a judge and who is in my boat, he is also loving and merciful and kind because he's in my boat. And he's giving me fish. And he's teaching me that I will be able to bring people out of nowhere with the preaching of the gospel. So, Lord Jesus, even as I fear thee because you are holy and I am sinful, Lord, cleanse me, feet and top of my head, cleanse my heart and make me whole. Because, Lord Jesus, I know you want to do that because you're in my boat. And see, this is what Jesus does. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Not only is Jesus doesn't even sit and explain, yes, you are a horrible sinner, Peter. He even bypasses that. And he speaks of how he will use Peter. So understood is this, yes, you are saved. Yes, you are mine. I will cleanse you. I will forgive you. You're saying you're a sinner, but you're now being enlisted to my services. You know what that means? He's forgiven him. He's cleansed him. And he's even put him in a category of service. And he's got 3 years now to learn how to be one who catches men. And you can imagine, beloved, we were not too long ago in Acts, and we saw Peter standing up. He can't stand that there are people there who are accusing the apostles of being drunk, and that's why they're speaking different languages, and Peter starts to preach. That is him casting the net. And there's a great catch of men and women and little children. And there's even water in that event because he tells those people who says, what must we do? Those are fish that were driven by the Lord Jesus to that net of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And he says, repent and be baptized. There's even the context of water. These are all, as it were, fish out of water. They're acknowledging they'll die without Jesus. And so he drives them to Christ, and he drives them to water, the waters of baptism, to be cleansed, to be pardoned, and to believe in Jesus. So we see the promise here that he will catch men, and we see the fulfillment in Acts when more than 3,000 are driven to the net of the gospel. We serve a gracious God, a Savior who loved to preach, who was power and who was pure. Let us trust in Him and serve Him with gladness and joy. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee, Lord, for this miracle, for this day where Jesus preached at the very shore of Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Lord, what a sight it would have been. What a privilege and majesty to hear Thou, Lord Jesus, to preach a sermon upon this earth. And even at the same time, it would seem kind of natural, a human speaking, a human who did not have all those glorious ornaments and not like a king who was with shining splendor, but with the eyes of faith, there was great splendor. For Thou, Lord Jesus, you were walking upon this earth, and you are God and man, and you can command the fish to come. And Lord, we pray as what is given to us is the mandate to these very apostles, Lord, that we would preach and make Christ known to all peoples. Help us, Lord, to obey these summons. And we pray that you would bring the power, Lord, that our friends, that our neighbors, that strangers, that we may share the gospel, would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou would bless every sermon preached through every pulpit of the land. And we pray, Lord, that churches would grow, that churches would have this blessed problem of being too small and having small parking lots for the number of the thousands of souls that want to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do, Lord, we pray, this mighty work. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.